great hostility, aggression, oppression, I would say depression. It's all around us. Wickedness seems to permeate the world, as well as evil. And the disciples had seen this all too well. I can't help but feel that one of the reasons why they were so drawn to the Messiah, the reason why they were looking, fishermen were looking for something, having to deal with people on a daily basis in the marketplace and having to deal with this old hateful world. At that particular time, the Romans were in control, and there were all kinds of hatred and bitterness just as a part of the genre, because of the fact that that hatred was stirred up against being in bondage. But not only that, the Jews themselves were just hateful people at this time because they had forsaken the Lord. We know that the place was in a mess because of the fact that when Jesus comes, multitudes of people were sick. Multitudes of people were hurting. Multitudes of people were demon-possessed. And what we understand according to Scripture, that if Israel had obeyed the Lord, they would have none of these diseases, and that there would be nothing but blessing in their land. Yet when Jesus comes to earth, and he comes to his own, this is not what he finds. The disciples see this light, and they run naturally. I suppose that it's probably one of the first times they saw a genuineness and sincerity and love and like this they had never seen ever before. It was as if you were actually looking for this, he was so obvious, it was unmistakable. This was the Messiah. If you were not looking for love, if you were not looking for the kindness and the grace and the genuineness of God, you would not be attracted to Jesus, because he had no stately form of majesty that we would that he would appear to us, and that his appearance would in any way be a drawing to us. We come to John 14, and Jesus starts off the chapter with his concern over the disciples' troubled heart. We understand that according to the book of Isaiah, and in particular 57, and as you go into 59 as well, that the wicked are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. There is no peace, it says, for the wicked. And I think the troubled sea is just a perfect metaphor for the world. It is that which churns and moves about and goes with every wind and wave of doctrine. It has fads and new things, and it is ever tumultuous, ever trying new things. If you were to look at the things that we have advertised now as the most important thing that you ever need, and you were to look just a few years back, they have changed. And the world has changed, and the standards of the world has changed, and we have new ideas and new thoughts of what makes a family, and what makes happiness, happiness. The world can't rest. It's ever changing because it never finds anything that really works, and yet it's on this continual quest to find it. One of the sad things is that we find ourselves with a troubled heart and a consistent troubled heart because of the fact that we feel like we have to be the answer. This was one of the problems with the disciples in John chapter 14. And so when Jesus turns to them, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He begins to deal with their troubled hearts and why they're troubled. The fact of the matter is that they had not been believing in God, and they had not been putting their trust in Christ. They had not believed in the power of God, nor had they believed in the kindness of God. Their trust was in themselves. Peter hears now, in the midst of this tumultuous moment, in which, as they have walked with Jesus, they have seen the hostility and the hatred and the treachery of man. I mean, you would think that if you do nice things that people would like you. The Scripture tells us that Jesus went about doing good. So why would you not like somebody that went about doing good? And nevertheless, he was tremendously hated. And the disciples were oftentimes the brunt of this hatred, you know. And of course, they were also the ones that were thrown in the limelight. And why do your disciples do this when everybody else does that? And the criticism began to be thrown upon them, and they began to see and understand what it's like to be up front before the religious leaders. They understood that the kindness of God was not found in the temple. And I believe one of the reasons why, one of the first passages that we read in the Gospel of John is in chapter 2, in which Jesus goes in the temple and he cleans it out, and we begin to see the misdeeds of those that are in the temple and the taking advantage of people and the hostility that is in the halls of religion. That's a tremendous amount of hostility in the halls of religion. You would think of all places, this is where you should find the welcoming, but that's not where truth existed. And Christ comes in and cleans it. And he says, this should be a house of prayer for your brothers and your sisters. You should be offering prayers for one another, but what you're doing is you're taking advantage of one another and you're exploiting each other. So the disciples had been with Jesus. They had seen him heal people, and people cast him out of cities for doing it. They had seen Jesus proclaim the truth, and people kick him out of synagogues for doing it. They had been with him, and they had seen that though he came unto his own received him not. The hostility against the light of the world. This is not a welcoming place. It's a troubling place. And our hearts are oftentimes stirred in the midst of this world. You go to work and you don't find kindness. You find people fighting for their own pursuits and for their own desires, but their concern is not for you. You find yourself, I think, sometimes getting sucked into the whole system and feeling like you're going to have to fight back in order to get anything accomplished. I think, in a way, Peter was that kind of person. Where are you going, Jesus? You can't go with me. Why? I'll fight him. I'll take care of him for you. He says, you can't do it. Can't do it. You begin to understand that peace doesn't come from what I can do. It doesn't come from my ability. It doesn't come from my power. It doesn't come from what I can accomplish. And Peter oftentimes would think this. What is it I need to do? Just tell me what I need to do. I'll feel a lot better. And I think many of us feel that way. If you just tell us what to do, I'll feel good. Give me something to do. I'll fix it. But that doesn't bring peace. Because anything that you can do will not be lasting. And you'll ultimately come to a point where you find that you not only can't control some things, you can't control anything. And I don't know if you've ever gotten to that point of realization or not, but as you get older, you will find out that that's a true statement. That there's nothing that ultimately you and I control. And you find yourself in grave disappointment, not only in the fact that you can't do anything, but you're disappointed in yourself and sorrowful over the fact that you've put your trust in someone, something that can't do anything. You find yourself in despair. Peter finds himself in that very predicament at the time that he denies Christ. The one thing that he wanted to do, he couldn't do. He couldn't stick with him. He couldn't stay with him. Of all the things, if you would have asked Peter, of all the things that you ever want to do, what's the one thing that you want to do? He says, I'm going to stick by Jesus no matter what. That's the one thing I'm going to do. And he couldn't even do that. Imagine. We come to Thomas, and he has a troubled heart, and he has a troubled heart because he's trying to understand. If I could just understand, if you just give me enough information, I think I can work this thing out in my head. And I just need to comprehend. And by my comprehension, by my understanding, you know, it's one of the great problems in religion, and has been down through the centuries, is what is called Gnosticism. And it's all about knowledge. And if I can have a special knowledge, if I can have a special insight, if I can see and understand things that no one else can understand, then somehow I'm going to feel at peace. I think it's interesting, as you go in the Old Testament, you read about the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth other than the person of Jesus Christ. The great trials and turmoil that this individual had in spite of all the wisdom that he had. That he had all of the answers, but none of the actions. And his life was anything but peaceful. as we see and read in Ecclesiastes. In fact, his only conclusion was, all of the world is futile. It's all vanity. Nothing is worth anything. Why do I even exist? Sad to say, isn't it? Knowledge, bring you peace? No, it's not going to happen. Nor is it going to bring you peace if you have physical proof, nor is it going to bring you peace if you're involved in philanthropic thoughts or actions. If I just do enough good deeds, or if I can think of what needs to happen, I can help people, then I can make a difference in this world, and it bring peace to my heart. It'll make me feel better. But I, you know, I've seen many philanthropic endeavors turn out to be more trouble and more problems than good. The bottom line is that we're never going to be better than God, and we don't know what's best for people. Though we try, though we want to help people, we don't know what's best. God does. We understand that as we come to the Gospel of John, as Jesus continues to repeat, you have to see me as the way. You have to see me as the truth. I have to be the life. Because if you go any other way, you're not going to please the Father, and there is no bringing together this creation. It never will make sense without him, because he's the creator of all things, and I have brought it all together at the cross. So we come to this passage, and now Jesus wants them comforted. And of course, they're in disarray because the one comforter, the one person that seems to make sense in this world, the one person that seems to love them in this world, is now saying that he's going. And their heart is stirred up. They have tried every conceivable way to bring comfort into their hearts, but they can't. And Jesus, and I think this is an interesting point to note, Jesus at this moment is in their presence. You do understand that. He's actually in their presence, and they're still feeling troubled. In fact, one of the statements that he makes, if you back up in chapter 14, and as he talks to those that are beginning to question, where are you going? Where's the way? In fact, Thomas, in particular, in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Verse 9, key verse. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? How many times have we actually said this? If Jesus were just here, I'd be okay. Done. The disciples are in the presence of Jesus Christ. They've seen the light. They've seen grace and truth. It's all very evidential. They've seen his power. They know who he is. Yet, are they comforted? Jesus turns to them and he says, nothing external is going to comfort you. Something internal is going to have to happen. We can see the truth all around us, but we may not receive the truth because there's darkness within us. Something has to change in here. Though the truth is obvious, we still reject it because we don't have the capability to receive it. We don't have the capability to see it. It's an interesting story as we read in the Gospel of John, in particular, and as we read about the blind man. And there he is, and we think that Jesus would just say, blind man, see. But he doesn't do that. He spits. I remember a message where the pastor said, when God spit, it was holy. I don't know if that was mainly the main point of it, but nevertheless, it stuck in my head. But Jesus spits and begins to mix it with the clay and then puts it on his eyes. And it is such a graphic picture of man's disdain for God and how the flesh and how this world, this earth, has blinded his eyes. We understand that when Jesus goes on the cross, they spit on him as an act of disdain. And Jesus is literally saying, you're going to have to get past the disdain, and you're going to have to get past this old earth because it's blocking everything out. And you're going to have to go down, and you're going to have to wash that off in order to see me clearly. It's going to have to be cleansed. You're not going to see the truth unless it's cleansed. I'm standing right here in front of you. Do you see me? I can't see you. It's not that he's not there. It's that we can't see. This is why Jesus will say within this particular passage, it's to your advantage that I send the Holy Spirit. Because he changes your heart and makes you see. And it's to a greater advantage to us, the Holy Spirit, greater advantage to us than the literal presence of Jesus. But then when Jesus comes, we will see him. For our heart, it will not only be receptive and clean, it will be attuned to him. And so we pick up in John 14 and verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. These things, these things he's been talking about is your love for him. And if you really love me, you're going to do what I say. You're going to keep my commandments. And this is really the love of the Father. That there's this genuine love that is fixated on just obeying God. But, you know, you're not thinking that way. You're not thinking, what does God want? What does he desire? You're thinking, how am I going to fix it? And what am I going to do? And how can I understand more so that I can come up with a good conclusion? He said, would you just take a break and rest in me? One of our favorite verses is found in Hebrews, which states, it sounds contradictory, be diligent to enter into his rest. Often, it's such a great picture. It's like, am I going to get to rest? And I felt like that last night. I wasn't going to sleep too easy, and I'm going, how am I going to go to sleep? And the more you think about it, the harder it is to do it. But the point of the passage is that it's not our nature to rest in him. It's not our nature to trust in him. Jesus says, I'm talking about a relationship. I'm talking about a love that you have with the Father, that I have with the Father, that I want you to have. This is what I'm talking about. Everybody's saying, well, what do I do? How do I think? And he goes, please, it's about love. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the one called or sent, you can put in there, to assist you. God has actually given us, in this world in which everybody's trying to take things from you, it's sure good to know that somebody wants to help you. It's a marvelous term, oftentimes translated the comforters, oftentimes translated the advocate, but clearly defined as one who comes for the purpose of helping you. Wow. God does love me. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now I want to stop there just a second. What does he mean by my name? Well, we know his name is Jesus. His personal name is Jesus. But the name itself refers to his work, his nature, his character. And that's clearly defined in John chapter 1. We beheld the glory of God. The glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. In my name. So the Helper's going to come in what? Grace and truth. Well, salvation is in that grace, isn't it? For by grace are we saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God has so ordained that the Holy Spirit. I'm going to kind of jump into probably a quagmire of questions. I'll stir some up probably in this. But as I read in the Old Testament and I see the working of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, I see the power of God in many ways. I see, for instance, in the book of Judges, a man by the name of Samson, it says the Spirit of God came upon him. And when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he slaughters a bunch of people with a donkey bone. He takes a bunch of foxes and ties their tails together and lights them on fire and destroys fields. He tears down buildings and slaughters humanity. The Spirit of God came upon him. Truly the Spirit of power. We see the Spirit of God come upon Saul in the Old Testament. And as a great king, he goes out to fight in war. And God uses him greatly to defeat the Philistines, defeat the armies that are against the children of Israel, as God was using Samson to do that. But what's interesting in both of those characters is you never really see a spirit of grace and truth. You see a spirit of power, but you don't see a spirit of grace and truth. I personally believe that's one of the reasons why the Spirit of God in the text seems to be set apart as the Holy Spirit. Galatians will refer to him as the Spirit of God's Son, full of grace and truth. It is the hallmark of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon us, the Spirit of God's Son that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We don't necessarily go around and slay people with jawbones. We don't necessarily go around and fight huge wars. But our life does change. And it changes in a way that is far more magnificent than Samson or Saul. It is at this point that I want you to focus on. Because as we come to the verse, when he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you. He will teach you, direct you, instruct you. I would even say, put in there, reproach you. Praise God for the Holy Spirit that convicts me, that keeps me from doing things that are counterproductive to grace and truth. Paul comes to the Colossians and he says, you know, pray that when I speak, it would be seasoned, as it were, with grace, that it might bring benefit to those that hear. He says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, stick in your mind, the things that I said to you. As you go into chapter 15, verse 26, it says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth. Hey, grace and truth. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. The marvelous thing is that Jesus is heading to the cross. Jesus is going to die for your sins and my sins, the sins of the world. He's going to do something, as he's been saying all along in the Gospel of John, is the will of the Father. It's clearly stated in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. What's the will of the Father? To love the world. How much? To die for them. Of all the things that God could love, and of all the things that he created, that he would love us that much, that his heart would be, I mean, it's almost as if you walk up to God in all of his glory, and you would say, if you could have one wish, what would it be? And it would be similar to Peter's. It would be, I wish you to be saved. I wish you to have a relationship with me. I want us together forever. Jesus has been conveying this all along. And now he says, I have to go do this. So that I go to the Father. This will be his point. I'm going to the Father. Why? Why does he have to do this? Why does he have to go to the cross? Why does he then have to go to the Father? Because when he goes to the Father is now going to elevate him. We read in Philippians in chapter 2 that because he humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant, God gave him, and suffered the death of the cross, God gave him a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. Jesus is about to go to that cross. He's going to do the perfect will of his Father, the will that God desires more than anything else, and that is that you have a loving relationship with him forever in eternity. He's going to accomplish that on that cross, and the Father's going to look on his Son, and he's going to say, because of this, this power will reign supreme. You say, what power? Grace and truth. Jesus has to go to the Father, has to be elevated by the Father, and the Father will declare grace and truth now reigns above everything else. And the Holy Spirit that will come upon you is the Spirit of God's Son that is full of grace and truth. And this power will defeat all evil in the world. Imagine. But it has to be. In order for you to see things clearly, in order for you to reign with him victoriously, you have to have his Spirit of grace and truth. I mean, could you imagine God giving us his great power in the condition that we're in? Without grace and truth? Could you imagine if power was supreme and grace and truth was subservient to power? But oh, grace and truth reign supreme. And power is subservient to it. And God works. This is why the wonderful picture, if you've ever looked in the book of Revelation, and you go, who wins in Revelation? And we turn and say, the Lamb as if slain. Come again? How could a Lamb as if slain reign supreme? He states this in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is what the Holy Spirit is about. We live in a very narcissistic world. We live in a world in which people are trying to push themselves and push their own agenda, and they're declaring that they're walking in the Holy Spirit, and this is just not true. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is a humility. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is a dying to self. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is literally an elevating of others, putting others before yourself. It is a dying to self. It is you being willing to look bad for the sake of somebody else. That's the Holy Spirit, because that's the Spirit of Christ that was willing to go to shame for you, that was willing to bear your burdens on the cross. That's the Spirit of Christ. You want to know what the Holy Spirit looks like? He says in verse 27, peace I leave to you. Finally, peace, comfort. Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. You know, the world gives you this peace that is fabricated. It's humanistic, if you think about it. The world has this superficial, this temporal peace, this pseudo peace that's just disappointing. Because it tells you that if you do this, that you'll be at peace. But the only thing they do is they cry peace. I mean, watch half the advertisements out there. Watch half the things that people are promising. And they'll tell you certain things, and you'll try it, and you go, it's not happening for me. Or it's temporary. I'm reminded of the book of Jeremiah. And as Jeremiah was declaring, and as God was declaring to the people of Israel, he says, look, the people that are calling out to him, he says, they're declaring peace, peace, and they're doing it superficially. It's not healing my people. It's not helping them. It's not giving them any benefit. And we live in a world that says if you talk about it long enough, it'll somehow happen. If you dissect the word peace in 1,000 different ways, then you'll somehow get it. And in every case, it has nothing to do with that. In fact, later on, they went to the temple and they tried to find some sort of peace. And people try to find trinkets and they try to find a place. And they go, oh, here's the holy temple. And people take long trips to all of the parts of the world. And if I could just be in front of where the temple was, then I can find some sort of peace. You're not going to find it there. It's not going to be in the superficial, the external. We can't fabricate peace. Peace is something that has to be given to us by God. And it's something that we don't earn. but it's something that we recognize only as coming from Him. It has to be a heart of humility. And Jesus says very clearly, guys, you're trying to work it out. Peter, you're trying to make it happen. Thomas, you're trying to understand it. Some of you are trying to come to the point of a feeling that if I'm just a good enough person, that it's going to happen. He says, it's not going to happen that way. Peace I give to you. And it's not like the world. It's not fake. It's not superficial. It's real stuff. My peace I give to you. Not as the world give do I give. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be in turmoil. And don't be timid and cowardly. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. And there is a peace that passes all understanding when Christ rules in our hearts. You can't fake it. Jesus was continually against the hypocrites, the people that put on their mask. And he says, you're just putting on a mask, and you can't fake it. Look, I've gone the route of faking it. It doesn't work. You just get more miserable, and you know, your mouth starts hurting because you're trying to smile too much. But that's a different story. Verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Underline the word, if you loved me, because it actually would be translated this way. If you had been loving me all along. It's in the imperfect tense. You know, loving Christ all along prepares us for things that we don't understand. And Jesus says, if you've been loving me all along, you've been trusting me all along, and if you've been trusting me all along, you wouldn't be upset about this, because you would know that what I'm doing is for your best. You know, when you get to love somebody and you get to trust them, and then they tell you something that's a little hard to take, if you've known them long enough, you go, you know, I don't understand this thing, but I'm okay. Because I know that whatever they're doing, it's a surprise party. That's probably what it is. It's something good. God has something better for me that's going to come out of this. And Jesus says, if you'd been walking in this love, you would have been okay. You would have been happy about this. You would have gone, wow, I know something great is just around the corner. I go to the Father. The Father is greater than me. And He's going to do great things for you. Verse 29. Now I've told you before, it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. What a verse that is, isn't it? The ruler of this world. The word implies that he's been invested with power, and sadly to say, we invested him with the power. In the garden, man turned over, you know, God says, okay, rule over the face of the earth, and we go, we'll give it to the serpent. And he is the prince of the power of the air because we have vested him with power. But Jesus makes it real clear, we don't think anything alike. And he's also making it clear is he has no sway over me. I'm so comforted by that fact because the world thinks a lot different than Jesus does. And I'm so glad that it has no sway over him. Aren't you? Because what he's doing is for our best. What he's doing is for our benefit. There's a passage in Matthew, if you'll take a moment and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6. It says in verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do you see that? You know what's comforting to me as you go back to John 14? Is Jesus says, I'm not going to do much more speaking. The talking of my many words is about to end. You would say, well, he's obviously afraid of the ruler. I don't believe that's what he's saying. If you read the passage, he then says, he has no sway over me, and he and I have nothing in common. Now if you read verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Do you know what he just got finished saying? My love for you is not just about words. You know, the world likes to get into debates and it likes to talk about stuff and it likes to repeat stuff over and over and over again. It thinks that by the repetition of it, that somehow, you know, we'll become a better person. But Jesus is saying the Spirit of God, the heart of God, is the heart of doing. I'm going to the cross. Enough with the talking. Now we know that according to the text 15, 16, 17, he continues to talk. He's actually making reference in the future. The time is coming when talk's not going to be enough. You're going to have to see the validity of this, and you're going to see the cross, and I'm going. And let us go from this point on. Let's seek to obey the commandment of God. Let's do what he wants us to do. And you know, that's the Spirit of God within us that changes our heart, that takes us out of the realm and out of the world of talkers and puts us into the realm of obedience as unto the Lord. It's a change of mindset. Now, take a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 7. I want to show you this. It says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, familiar passage, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. What is Jesus doing? What he feels like doing? What comes natural to the human flesh? No. He only seeks to do the will of the Father. There is not this sense of aggrandizement. There is not this sense of, you know, I've got to make a name for myself. It's all about the Father. He just keeps pointing to, it's all about him. It's not about me. You go, what would cause somebody to think this way? He goes, we have a loving relationship. And he says, I want you to have that same relationship of the Spirit of God and the power of grace and truth in you, because this is what the Father loves. And when the Father sees this in you, all power, all authority, he begins to energize you. Will you embrace this? In Matthew 7, he says, there are a lot of people that call him Lord. Many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Why? Because you're rebellious. You didn't do what I told you to do. The Spirit of God changes us to do what he wants us to do. It brings about a submission in our lives and a humility in our lives that says, not my will, but yours be done. And we begin to walk in the movement of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that held others in higher esteem than himself. This is an interesting point. And one that I just want you to see at the end of chapter 14, then I want to take you to one more passage. But in John chapter 14, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world has come. Is come probably is the more better translation. And he does not esteem me. I have nothing to do with him. We're nothing alike. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do arise. Now this has been the key point all along, as Jesus has been saying, look, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see this in chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. If you go a little bit further, he says in verse 23, Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him. We'll make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. What changes in your life when the Holy Spirit comes within your life? You have a strong desire to do what God says. And you just can't do anything else. And that desire doesn't look like anything of the world, because everything in the world is about lifting me up. It's about making myself look grand and wonderful. But everything about Christ's life is about rescuing others and putting others in front of themselves. This is really the key to the book of Philippians. That it's the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, that should be in all of us. And the reason that Paul wanted to send Timothy was that everybody else was looking after their own interests, but only Timothy looked out for yours. And I'm going to send him to you. And so Paul writes this marvelous letter, and in chapter 3 of Philippians, he turns and he says this: everything that was gained for me was worthless, but that I might know Christ, the power and the fellowship of his death and his resurrection. I want you to turn with me to the end of Philippians in chapter 4. Because not surprisingly, it ends with anxiety and how to rid yourself of it. So Philippians chapter 4, we'll pick up. It says in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Because we know that it's the Lord that brings about the victory. We know that he's the one that changes things. Our hope is in him, not in the circumstances. And we'll become very depressed if we look at the circumstances. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Dearly beloved, if there's anything that God wants you to do, it's to be kind to one another. Love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. One of the big problems in the church at Philippi at this particular point is, and it actually starts off in chapter 4, two women are not getting along well together. Why? They're seeking after their own interests. They don't have the mind of Christ in them, who holds others in higher esteem than themselves. And what is the result of that? The result of that is verse 6, that they're anxious about things. When you're thinking about yourself, you don't have the Spirit of God within you, and you're anxious about things because it's all about you, and it's all about what you're going to get or what you're going to acquire or what you're going to accomplish. But when the Spirit of God is flowing through, who are you thinking about? Others. And perfect love always casts out fear. It's impossible for me to be worried about myself if I'm concerned for you. And I know that that particular passage is in reference to, I don't have to be fearful of his judgment, but it is also giving us a state of reference in which we now living and walking in the love of God that no longer considers or thinks of himself. And we know that this is pleasing to God. For when we walk in the love of Christ, we have no concern that God is angry at us, because we know that he's well pleased when we're walking in his Spirit. So his statement is in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Because he's the only one that could do anything about it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Let me stop you here and let me make this very simple for you. That's Jesus. He's the only one that fits verse 8. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Set your affections on things above, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, which are Christ-like, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, you know there's a reason why he uses the word practice. Because where the Spirit of God is, there is life. See, the God of this world is the God of death. There's no energy. You can't be energized to do anything good, and you'll never do anything good. Because you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. But when the Spirit of God comes upon us, there's an energy to do all the right things in all the right ways for all the right reasons. And he changes our hearts. And we begin to look like Christ. But there's always actions that follow. Because the Spirit is life. There's always movement with the Spirit of God. He breathes and man moves. And it's the Spirit of life within us. And God says, it's to your advantage. Christ says, it's to your advantage that I go, because the Spirit of grace and truth will be alive in you. And that Spirit has taken on the position of the grandest authority in all of the heavens. And every knee and every power will bow and submit to grace and peace as you walk in it. Isn't that a magnificent power that you and I possess? And yet it's not a power of pride. It's a power that says, it's all him, and I only want to do what he says. And by doing that, God begins to work in ways that are beyond our imagination. And we no longer have to fear, because we no longer have to try to work out, how are we going to fix this? How are we going to fix that? We go in the grace and peace of God, and if today we're pleasing God, then he's working, and he's going to do things beyond what we could ask or think. The peace of God will come upon you because the favor of God will dwell in you. Well, Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to walk in grace and truth. We understand that this is not something that we can fabricate. It's not something that we can produce. It's not something that we can make happen through all of our endeavors. But as we come before you and we humble ourselves before your mighty hand, and we confess Jesus is Lord, the Savior of the world, the one who gave his life for us. When we confess that we know that you are pleased with him, more pleased than with any power that was ever displayed in all of eternity, and that you elevated his grace and peace above every name and above every authority, that we call upon you and say, Lord, even so, shower us with this grace and peace. As you confess with your mouth the work of Jesus Christ, as you embrace his work on your behalf, God is pleased. It's as if God says, you finally get it. It's my love that I wanted, reigning supreme all along. Would you embrace it today? Can you hear the Spirit of God calling? For he's bringing to your remembrance the love of Christ. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He came for you. For God so loved you. And dearly beloved, the Spirit of God, as you receive the work of Jesus Christ, as you receive him into your heart, Spirit of God will change your life. If you would just admit you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. God is pleased when you recognize that Christ is the only one. Don't try to understand it. Just come before Him today and say, Lord, I believe. The one thing I know you want me to do is to believe that you paid the price on that cross and that you saved me, and that the greatest power is the power of Jesus Christ. I want that life to flow through me. He'll honor that prayer. You pray a sunny place.
On bended knee, I come with a humble heart. I come bowing down before. Lifting holy hands to you as I pledge my love anew, I worship you in spirit, I worship you in truth. Make my life a holy praise unto you.
Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to examine your hearts. If you've been trying to make things happen, you actually feel that it's by your power things will be accomplished. It's no wonder you feel anxious, in turmoil, troubled. There's one that's done it all for you. Can you imagine just walking in His love? Having confidence that God loves you? Spirit of God stirring your heart, and all of a sudden you're feeling like you love others too. Where did that come from? Dearly beloved, you cannot make that happen any more than Nicodemus could figure out how to be born again. You're going to have to take that step of faith and just say, Lord, you're going to have to change me because I can't do it. But I surrender my life to you. And He will miraculously do it. We as preachers preach a foolish gospel. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1. The world does not understand this. And I do not understand it. But the Spirit of God reveals to us it's true. So in the quietness of this moment, pray together with me. Father, I believe that there's nothing I can do to change my life, to make it good, to make it worth or worthy of any of your praise, or to bring any value on this earth. God, I am convinced that every deed of righteousness that comes from me. It's like filthy rags. I need you to rescue me. And God, of all the things I believe, this I believe with all my heart, that you love me. And that you love me so much that you would pour out your life for me. That you would go to a cross of shame for me. And that you become sin for me. I believe that this is the one act that God is most pleased with. And Father, because you love this so much, you exalted your Son and gave him a name above every name. And that somehow through him, you have brought us into this marvelous high position above all authority with him. We will forever be indebted to him. And Father, it is my desire and will ever be my desire as your Spirit flows through me to proclaim Jesus. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you this week as you walk in the favor of God. It's a great way to walk.